If you have your Bible with you this evening, could you please open with me to the book of Philippians? And this evening we will begin to consider the third chapter. Now, one of the joys and challenges of preaching through a book verse by verse is you come across interesting verses that often require a lot of work to figure out what it is the apostle is trying to say. And that is the verses that we have before us this evening. Now, God willing, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to study the first three verses of this chapter. And we're going to consider these verses under the heading fake believer versus true believer. Or if you like alliteration like myself, artificial believer versus authentic believer. And it's this that I wish to use as the framework to study this text before us. So let's read the first three verses of Philippians chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the spirits and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The language used in these verses, particularly verse 2, is very powerful and extremely confronting, isn't it? This particular outburst, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, is so different to the tone of the rest of this letter. So far, it has been very calm and somewhat joyous. But this is a strong and scathing and somewhat ironic attack. The apostle here does not hold back. He makes it more than clear about what he thinks of they who were sowing the seeds of false doctrine. But before we come to consider verse 2, we must spend a brief moment on verse 1. Notice with me in verse 1, it begins with the word finally. We must understand that as this word is used here, it's not in the sense of a conclusion. And normally a preacher will say finally, and then he should finish. But rather here, it's to be understood as a transition. It could be translated as furthermore or now then. And with this word, it tells us that the apostle has finished his previous topic and now he wishes to move on to the next issue. Also somewhat puzzling in verse 1 is the command to rejoice in the Lord. This seems to be somewhat random. Particularly in this place, he's just spoke about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then he's going to move on to false teaching, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. This theme of rejoicing is the central theme of this epistle, and we will consider this in detail when we get to chapter 4. But as for its inclusion right here, I think the best way to understand this phrase is that if doctrinal and moral error is present, which is what chapter 3 is about, then this can threaten or rob the believer of the joy that we have in Christ. The final phrase in verse 1 forces you and I to realize the seriousness of the issue at hand. Paul makes it perfectly clear that what he's about to talk about is something that is not new to them. This has been taught to them before, and Paul makes no apologies for again approaching this issue, for he knows and he understands the vital importance of addressing these fundamental errors, because these errors will ultimately send one to hell. This is the seriousness of the text before us, hence why such strong language is used. And this evening in the first installment, we're going to consider the artificial believer. And we'll consider this from verse 2. But before we do this, let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that I have now to open your word. Lord, I pray you give me wisdom now as I teach what you have taught me this week. I do pray now that I would only speak the truth. And if there's anything that's not true, that it would be quickly forgotten. I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Artificial faith or authentic faith? That's the question before us. The New Testament repeatedly exhorts us to examine ourselves to make sure that our faith is genuine. The writers of the New Testament are constantly concerned that people be not deceived about the authenticity of their salvation. Consider with me some of the following texts. In Matthew chapter 7, nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus declared some of the most sobering words written in Scripture when he declared this: "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What striking words are written here. The words that make it clear that there will be people who think they are believers, but in reality they are self-deceived. How frightening. How sobering. But it doesn't stop there. The parable of the sower and the forthcoming explanation to the disciples makes it more than clear that not all who make a profession are genuinely saved. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5, the apostle exhorts the saints to examine yourselves to see whether ye be in the faith. Examine, search, try yourself to ensure that you are in the faith. The book of 1 John is completely devoted to this. The thesis of this book is revealed in the 5th chapter, the 13th verse, where it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." He wrote so that we may know that we possess eternal life. The best way to view this somewhat difficult epistle is a book full of signs that confirm the authenticity of one's faith. And we could go to further texts, but I think the point is clear. The writers in the New Testament are concerned that there are people who are deceived about their true spiritual condition. They think they have an authentic faith, but really, it's artificial. And the text before us this evening adds to this teaching of distinguishing between artificial and authentic faith. And it's from verse 2 that I wish to consider the artificial faith. And we're going to do this under two headings. They being the identity and teaching, and then the indictment against the false believers. So firstly, let's consider the identity and the teaching. It is of vital importance for us that we figure out who is on the receiving end of this scathing outburst in order to fully understand the thrust, the relevance, and the message of this text. Obviously, our interpretation and our understanding will vary depending on who we determine to be in the crosshairs of the apostle's pen. But thankfully, it's quite easy to figure out who were the recipients of this verbal barrage. Within the various New Testament epistles, much error is addressed. But the most common doctrinal error that was addressed in the New Testament is what we now call legalism. And the group that taught this is known as the Judaizers. Unfortunately, this term legalism is one that is often misunderstood. But the biblical idea of this term is adding a work in order to be saved or to keep one's salvation. And that's the definition I wish to use this evening. Legalism teaches the grace of God plus whatever work they decide to add. It's a combination of God's grace and human efforts in obtaining salvation. And the Judaizers before us taught that salvation was a mixture of grace through Christ and works through keeping the law of Moses, with particular emphasis on circumcision. Now we must understand that it wasn't that they denied that salvation was by grace completely, or that salvation is made possible because of the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which we would agree, but rather they denied that this on its own was sufficient, but keeping the law was necessary. Although keeping the law of Moses was included in their teaching, it was these Jews pushing circumcision onto Gentiles that was really their key teaching. The Judaizers taught that a Gentile had to be circumcised if he was a male, or believe in the act of circumcision if she was a female, in order to be truly saved. So salvation was by grace and circumcision. This is what they taught. And of course, this very issue is what was addressed at the first church council in Jerusalem, wasn't it? Acts chapter 15. The Jews taught that the Gentiles could not be saved without circumcision. Acts 15:1. But we know that this was rejected completely at this council. The Apostle Paul also confronts this issue in the book of Romans, and it is the central theme in the book of Galatians. And it is these false teachers that are addressed before us. And we know this to be the case because of the way that the Apostle Paul writes. We will see very shortly that verse 2 is an ironic attack upon the Judaizers, particularly in the area of circumcision. And this only makes sense if it is this group. And Paul's whole argument in verse 5 down to verse 7, the verses I'm sure we know, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so on, this makes the most sense if this is the Judaizers. And there is also similarities between this and other portions in the book of Galatians, where we know this is the group he is addressing. So who were the artificial believers and what did they teach? It's this legalistic group of Jews known as the Judaizers who taught that salvation was a mixture of grace and works, particularly circumcision. So in identifying this group, let's now consider what the apostle had to say about these Judaizers. And it's this we'll consider secondly, and what I've called the indictments against the artificial believers. So read with me again, if you would, verse 2, which says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Now, this verse before us is indeed a brutal smackdown, isn't it? The language is strong, the message is very pointed, but it's not to be understood as a random rant or an abusive outburst where the apostle is just pouring out his frustrations, that he is sick to death of these Judaizers and he lets this out. That's not the sense. Nor is this just a personal vendetta. But rather the apostle Paul carefully and deliberately chooses these terms to achieve brilliant irony that draws open the curtains, revealing the true character of what it was that was being taught by these false teachers. In fact, the verse before us, in a literacy sense, is genius. It's full of meaning and innuendo. And allow me to show to you the true sense and the meaning behind this powerful phraseology. Notice firstly that the word beware occurs at the beginning of all of these phrases. It occurs three times. This repetition stressing the urgency and the necessity of what is being spoken about. Now, this was a very serious matter. It was not a light thing. He tells them to beware. This means to have your eye on, to observe, to guard against. Paul commands these believers at Philippi to be continually on the lookout, to be sober, to be alert, so that these false teachers do not infiltrate and deceive. But it is the phraseology used with this cautionary beware that I wish to spend some time considering. For this helps us to identify the false teachers. In fact, these three metaphoric phrases describe the Judaizers and the truth behind their teaching. So let's consider these together. Number one, Paul says, beware of dogs. A dog, as an offensive word, is something that is used within our society. It can be used as a curse word or a derogatory term. But it does not carry with it the strength or the offense compared to when it was directed at a Jew. The particular Greek word translated dog here is not the pet dog. It's not the little chihuahua in your handbag or the Labrador on your couch. But rather, this dog speaks of the wild scavengers that plagued ancient cities. These dogs didn't have a home or an owner. They lived on the streets, feeding on the garbage and street filth. They would regularly fight among themselves. They would attack those who would walk by. They were unclean. They were filthy. They were riddled with disease. It's this imagery that Paul has in mind when he penned this phrase. Rather offensive. This term, dog, as you probably know, was used in a derogatory sense by the Jews to speak of the Gentiles. And what they meant was that Gentiles were unclean. Spiritually, they were filthy, just like these wild dogs. And we have before us Paul, a Jew, referring to a group of religious Jews as dogs. He has turned their own term of contempt back upon them. And with this phraseology, what he is declaring is that these false teachers, just like these feral dogs, are unclean. They are vicious, they are dangerous, and should be avoided. But the overriding implication is that they and all who teach work salvation are spiritually unclean. My friend, don't miss the severity of this first phrase. Now, these were the super religious Jews, but in the eyes of God, they were spiritually unclean. They had not been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, and hence they and all who teach work salvation are on their way to hell because they are still unclean, just like these hounds. The cleansing that we so desperately need can only be accomplished by the blood of Christ. It cannot be achieved by human works. The second phrase that Paul uses, he says, beware of evil workers. Once again, this second phrase is dripping with irony and has a sting in the tail. These Judaizers were proud of their works. It was part God's grace and part their work that they thought was going to get them to heaven. They thought that due to their great self-effort in striving to keep the law of Moses, this made them righteous. And I'm sure they would have approved of the term worker being used to describe them. This term speaks of one who toils tirelessly, a diligent worker, who work from daylight to night. And I think they would have thought that this was a very apt description of them. They labored diligently in keeping the law in order to ensure their salvation. But the adjective used in front of worker would have surely left a sour taste in their mouths. Paul, in this second verbal smackdown, calls them evil workers. He declares that their good works that they prided themselves on were really evil. They were not the workers of righteousness like they thought, but evil. They possessed no righteousness whatsoever. And this is true because only Christ can make us righteous. And it's also true because mankind cannot perform good works in the flesh. Natural man performs two kinds of actions, bad things and good things for bad motives, making it bad. One cannot do good works for the glory of God unless they're walking in the spirits. And hence these Judaizers are condemned as evil workers. My friend, one cannot make themselves righteous enough to enter heaven. We need the righteousness of Christ. We need this imputed to us. And this comes by grace through faith and that alone. No amount of obedience can make us righteous. We cannot please God in of ourselves. The Word of God makes it clear that even our good deeds are as filthy rags. No, they who are working for their righteousness are evil workers. And they will spend eternity with the evil one. Because we need the righteousness of Christ. And the third phrase that Paul uses is beware of the concision. The third of these phrases is certainly the most brutal and yet most clever smackdown. For it's here where the chief teaching of circumcision is attacked and skillfully degraded by masterfully ironic phraseology. The Judaizers thought and taught that circumcision was something beautiful, that it was noble. They viewed themselves as set apart to God, and that circumcision was the sign of this reality. And their circumcision played a major role in their standing before God. But the apostle, with some very clever Greek wordplay, brutally destroys their teaching and reveals what it is they are really doing to themselves. If you have a look at the outline sheet, there's two Greek words. The English word concision is the Greek word katatome. It's only found here in the New Testament. And the Greek word for concision is peritome. So only the preposition is different. The root word is the same. And Paul, with this very subtle wordplay in changing the preposition, destroys the Judaizers. This word concision means mutilation. Now, Paul is saying that these Jews, in using circumcision as a means of salvation, are not accomplishing this. All they are accomplishing is mutilating themselves. He did not see this as something beautiful or noble. They were not the true circumcision, but mere mutilators. The circumcision of the Judaizers did not reflect a cleansed heart, which was the point. Circumcision was meant to be an outward sign of an inward reality, just like baptism is for you and me today. Baptism doesn't save, but it's an outward sign of an inward reality. But for these Judaizers, circumcision was just a meaningless act of mutilation. It was not a special sign at all. It was not going to help the believers get right with God, but rather it would spiritually castrate them, to borrow some phraseology. Now, circumcision or any other ritual or ceremony plays no part in salvation whatsoever. Salvation is all of grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." This, my friend, is the gospel message. But the teaching of these Judaizers adding circumcision was mutilating themselves, and it was mutilating the gospel. The gospel that they shared could not save because they added a work to it. As one author said, These Judaizers were Satan's demolition crew, endeavoring to mutilate God's palace of grace. But they were not the true circumcision. The true circumcision is spelled out in verse 3, which we will consider next week. But these Judaizers were mere mutilators. For salvation is all of grace. The apostle uses some very strong language. He uses this to identify these artificial believers. And I trust our understanding of these verses has been increased. If not, we can discuss this further. But what is there for us to take from this? Allow me to give you two things. You know, number one, we must be aware of false teachers. Three times the saints are commanded to beware. And my friend, this is a very timely reminder for each and every one of us. We must be alert. We must be on the lookout for false teachers. We must be on the lookout for false teachers within the church. Some will be obvious, some will not be. Wolves in sheep's clothing are common and are very damaging. Now, we must be watchful, for today is like no other day. There is more weird and wacky doctrine today than ever before. And it's more readily available today due to the internet than any other time in history. My friend, we must be careful. We must not get deceived by false teaching, but rather be like the Bereans and search the scriptures to see what is true. And if we find error like the Apostle Paul, boldly identify it, declare it to be wrong, separate yourself from it, and cast it out. And number two, are you one of these artificial believers? This is really the central thrust of this verse. My friend, salvation is by grace through faith, nothing more and nothing less. If one is legalistic and adds a work to salvation, if they believe salvation is a combination of God's grace and human effort, then they are an artificial believer and they are on their way to hell. A circumcision, baptism, communion, giving of money, any other religious activity cannot save a person. My friend, we are not saved by works. Titus 3:5 makes that clear. Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And neither are we saved by a combination of God's grace and another work. We are not saved by God's grace and baptism. Now, even if you think it's mainly grace and just a little bit of works, then beloved, you are a fake believer and you are on your way to hell. That may sound harsh, but that is true because salvation is all of grace. We are saved by grace through faith, nothing more and nothing less. We are instructed to examine ourselves to make sure we are of the true faith. Let's do that tonight. Let's make sure we are not trusting in Christ and some work or ceremony or religious activity, because if this is the case, then you are not saved. True salvation is by grace through faith and that alone. And if you are a genuine believer this evening, glory in the grace of God. Meditate upon it. We do not deserve our salvation. Cling to that amazing grace, that marvelous grace, infinite grace. Because of this grace and it alone, we have been cleansed from our sin. But praise God that salvation is all of grace. Amen. Let us pray.